Romans chapter number 3, verse number 1. We'll start there in just a moment. I want to begin by asking this question. Have you ever felt like God isn't fair? You ever felt like that? Like God isn't fair? You know, maybe you've questioned why God would allow certain things to happen, or why some people seem to get special treatment while you don't get the special treatment, right? And we've kind of all felt that sometimes. In Romans chapter number 3, Paul kind of responds to the suggestion that makes it feel like we should be putting God on trial. Sometimes that's what we do in our mind. Now, we would never say we're putting God on trial, but we do put him on trial. This entire series we've been in Romans chapter number 3 has been a courtroom-based series entitled Not Guilty. Not Guilty, a story of redemption written for you. And on this particular message today, we're going to look not necessarily at God declaring us not guilty, but what it looks like when we, as believers, and even those who are not believers, maybe you're watching today and you've got questions about God, but you're not really a believer yet, we're going to answer this question. And we're going to look at the idea of God being on trial. You know, humanity is pointing the finger at God, is it not? It's questioning his justice. It's questioning his faithfulness and even his right to be the judge. But as the courtroom unfolds, Paul is going to flip the script here in Romans chapter number 3. And we're going to see that we have no right to put God on trial, although we do it often. Humanity is on trial, and there's no gray areas here. Now, up until Romans chapter number 2, the problem has been made very clear, and that is we are all dead in Adam, and we all need new life, both Jews and Gentiles. It's no different. Our individual sins are not the issue. There is something greater that is wrong. It's not our lying. It's not our cheating. It's not our, you know, all the other things that these little, well, they're not little, but the sins we commit, these are symptoms. There's a greater problem here, a greater thing that is wrong. And our problem is not the individual sins we commit. The problem is we have a sinful condition. And if we just treat the lying, then we're only treating a symptom. We must treat our condition. And so we're going to look at this idea today about God being on trial. We're going to weigh his decisions and seek to determine if God is good and fair. And we already know the answer to this, right? That God is very good and God is very fair. So let's look in Romans chapter number 3. And the Bible says in verse number 1, let's look at this verse here. It says, "What advantage then does the Jew have? Or what profit is there in the circumcision?" Now remember, when the Bible says in the circumcision, when Paul says circumcision, he's talking about the Jews, right? And so the question that Paul's asking here then is, what benefit is there in being Jewish? What benefit is there of being Jewish? Now remember from chapter number 2, only true Jews keep the law, Paul says. And you haven't been doing that. Oh, you may have Jewish blood flowing through your veins, but you haven't kept the law. And the only people that can say they're a true Jew are people who have kept the law. No one is keeping the law. In fact, we're going to see later in chapter number 3, Paul's going to say that all Jews, all Gentiles, everyone, they've all fallen short and come short of the glory of God because of their sin. Now, is there any benefit, though, from being Jewish? I mean, is there any benefit from actually being a person of Jewish descent with the blood, the Jewish blood flowing through the veins? Well, the answer is yes, and Paul's going to give that here in chapter 3 and verse 2. Let's look in verse 2. He says, "Much in every way." So there is an advantage, much in every way, chiefly because the oracles of God were entrusted to the Jews. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that the very mouthpiece of God was given to the Jewish people. In fact, Jesus was a Jew. So there's heritage here. There's good heritage. I mean, to be a Jew, man, you're from the same origin. You have the same family heritage as Jesus himself. But can I tell you, that's just heritage. And can I say that being a Jew and being a person of Jewish descent doesn't get you any special treatment. It doesn't get you any extra righteousness because of your bloodline. Look what he says in verse number 3. What if some did not believe? Would their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God? And so Israel is loved by God, but they rejected God's Messiah. They rejected the gospel. Israel rejected the rejection of God does not make him any less faithful. It says, look, just because the Jews, Paul says, you chose to not believe in Jesus, does that nullify the faithfulness of God? And the answer is no. Is there heritage in being a Jew? Yes. Does the Jews not believing God cause there to be less faithfulness coming from God? Listen, here's the point Paul is making. God's faithfulness is not dependent upon our belief. God is faithful whether we believe and whether we are faithful or not. Romans chapter number 11 and verse number 11. Paul's going to say it later. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But through their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Look at that ending phrase there. To make them jealous. Paul says, I want to provoke the Jews to jealousy. I mean, man, for so many years, they were the only religion that mattered. And now God has allowed the Gentiles to come into this thing. And Paul is hoping that the Jews will perk up and get jealous, wondering, hey, why is this Yahweh that we've been following for thousands of years, now he's letting all these dirty, you know, American people in, these dirty European people in, these Roman people, these African people, these Asian people, like all these other people get in what was supposed to be for us? And what Paul is saying is, yes, it's not about you. It's not about your blood. It's about the blood of Jesus. And because of the blood of Jesus, everybody gets in. In other words, their Yahweh has gone after the whosoever will crowd. And may I tell you today, we get in because we are a part of the whosoever will crowd. You know, the truth is, there's a song you probably sang when you were little in Sunday school. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. And can I tell you, that's where God is today. In fact, Jesus loves them all. Look what he says in verse number 4 of this chapter. He says, God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may prevail in your judging. What is he saying? God forbid what? Well, you got to look back in the other verse. God forbid that unbelieving Jews would nullify the faithfulness of God. It doesn't matter who believes. It doesn't matter who denies. It doesn't matter who agrees. It doesn't matter who disagrees. God is true. And his justice is right, even in calling people who are not Jews unto himself. God is calling these strangers, these heathen people, to be his people. And the Jews are upset about, in fact, they're not only upset about it, they're kind of stunned about it. They wanted a Messiah that would be a military leader, that would be a political figure to establish Israel as a greater presence on earth. You got to remember, at this time, when the book of Romans was being written, the Jews were sick of the Romans. They were tired of Roman rule. And they were hoping for a Messiah that would make Israel strong and mighty and this political force that would dominate the world. I mean, they wanted to be a mega power at that time. And instead, They got Jesus. And Jesus said, y'all got to become small so that he can become great. They had it all flipped. And here's why. God cares more about spiritual territory than physical territory. Jesus did not come to make Israel a great nation. Jesus came to make the kingdom of God full. That's what it is. God sent a Messiah to make heaven crowded. And that's why he came. In verse number 5, the Bible says, if our righteousness, unrighteousness, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous in taking vengeance? He says, I'm speaking in human terms here. So Paul is going to deal with some really messed up logic here from the Romans. And a lot of people, in fact, preachers like me that preach grace get accused of what Paul is being accused of here. And I want you to see number 2 here. Does grace really just promote sin? Because this is where we're putting God on trial, right? Because there's a lot of people that say, oh, you preach grace, Jeremy. You preach everybody's under grace. And so there's no law, there's no rules, and you're just giving everybody a license to sin. Because they're already forgiven anyway, right? Like, if you don't have to ask forgiveness of God, if you don't have to ask forgiveness for every little sin because you got all the forgiveness you're ever going to need at salvation, then why in the world would we ever want to do good? Because we've got grace. Well, Paul, again, is using sarcasm. He's one of the most sarcastic people to ever write in Scripture, and he's using this here. In fact, later in the book of Romans, he's actually going to ask, should we continue in sin that grace would abound? And then he will answer his own question by saying, God forbid. God forbid. In fact, look at verse number 6 here of our text. It says, God forbid, for then how could God judge the world? So his answer is never. God judges unrighteousnesses. We ran from God. Remember in the Garden of Eden, our great-great-grandfather, Adam and Eve, what did they do when they sinned? They ran. They were ashamed. They covered their bodies in fig leaves because they were ashamed of what happened. And the unrighteous man deserves to be judged by God. And God's righteousness will stand forever. We don't get to put God on trial. God has never sinned. We are the sinners. We are the ones who promote sin. And God will rightly judge every man, both Jew and Gentile, because he is the only righteous judge. Paul is only answering this because the Romans have been asking questions. This is what's going on here. They've been asking, hey, is it all right to sin? We got grace, so we can just go out and do whatever we want, live adulterous lives, and all these things. Well, look in verse number 7. He says here, if through my lie, the truth of God has abounded more to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? So Paul is saying, what he's asking here, he says, is it okay to live a lie so that more good will come? In other words, they were asking the question, and Paul is basically using sarcasm to prove the point. If the grace of God is so good, should I just live in sin and keep sinning like crazy so that God can keep pouring out his grace? Should I just keep sinning and sinning and sinning so that everybody else will see how good God's grace is? And can I tell you, this is asinine. This is ridiculous. This argument is stupid. And the whole argument that people make towards even preachers like me who preach a message of grace that would accuse us to say that we're actually encouraging a sinful lifestyle because it's all covered by grace, you totally don't get the point. The point here is, do you have to ask for forgiveness of your sins? Absolutely not. You got that when you got salvation. Why would you continue to ask for something that you already have? The only way I know to explain it to you is, in human terms, last year, my wife and I paid off our car. We owe nothing on the car. Yet I keep going to the bank all the time. Why do I keep going to the bank? Well, I've got to make deposits. I've got to put my money in my savings account. I have to sometimes go and make withdrawals. And so every time I go to the bank, how would it look to the teller if I said, can I have my car? can I have my car? Can I have my car? The teller is going to look at me and say, are you stupid? Are you ridiculous? Why do you keep asking for your car? You've already been given your car. Why are you asking for your car? Your car has been, wait for it, paid for. Done. And I want you to know today, it's just like that with forgiveness. The church wants to say, you got to go to confessional. Now, we're not Catholics. We're not sending people to the confessional booth anymore. But we kind of become semi-Catholics in that we tell our people, you got to keep going back, ask for more cleansing, ask for more forgiveness. Because God, you know, we cannot wrap our human minds around infinite forgiveness. And then the argument comes in, well, what about, you know, you would expect your wife, if she wronged you, to ask for your forgiveness. You know, if your spouse cheated on you, wouldn't you expect your spouse to come to you and ask for forgiveness? Here's my answer. Look in the book of James. The book of James is very clear that we need to confess our sins one to another, not to God, but to each other, that we might obtain spiritual healing. Here's the difference. You cannot compare your relationship with your spouse to your relationship with God, because the difference is, with your spouse, it is not finished. With your relationship with Jesus on the cross, He said it is finished. We sing a song, Jesus paid it all. And so with my relationship with God, every sin I ever committed, every sin I am currently committing, and every sin I ever will commit is paid for, forgotten, done, over with. But with my wife, I guarantee you, she's going to remember. And if I sin tomorrow against my wife, I'm going to need to apologize because it is not finished. But with God, it's finished. And we can't comprehend that. But that's what Paul is saying here. Let me wrap it up a little easier here. I put it in my own words. We must accept the fact that grace is scandalous. It's scandalous. It doesn't make sense. I mean, someone says, can it really be that good? Can I really be forgiven of all my sin, past, present, and future? That's scandalous. Yeah, that's grace. It's amazing. Look, they didn't write kind of sort of good grace. They wrote a hymn called Amazing Grace, because that's what it is. It's wonderful. It's better than anything you could imagine. I mean, it truly is amazing. And so you say, this seems too good to be true. Well, can I tell you, it is too good to be true. And in most cases, if it's too good to be true, it's probably not true. In this case, it is true. And it's free. No charge to you. 100% Jesus in the raw. Look at verse number 8 here. The Bible says, why not rather say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously accused, as some claim that they say. And I want you to see here, this verse right here, I feel what Paul says here in this verse, because this is exactly where we're at in the New Testament church today when people are preaching grace. Anywhere grace is preached, people are going to wrongfully accuse the messengers. And I've heard it all. I've heard it all. You know, I had one pastor say, Jeremy, if you preach that grace message that you're preaching to your people, you're going to lose control of your people. And my answer to that pastor was, if I have control of my people, then I'm not pastoring a church. I'm leading a cult. They have a relationship with God. Their pastor is a shepherd to lead them to God, not to dictate their lives. You know, well, Jeremy, people are just going to keep on sinning and do all this sin with no repercussions. Or you're giving people a get-out-of-jail-free card. You mean people can just go out and do whatever they want? Well, this is not the message of grace. Can I tell you something today? When you get saved and you experience grace, it is not about your current actions changing. It is about your desires changing. It is about your want to changing. You're still going to mess up. You're still going to fall. You're still going to do things that you wish you hadn't done. But the difference is you feel really bad about it. Something eats at you inside and says, man, I wish I hadn't done that. This is terrible. I feel awful about this. And you feel like you got to go ask God for forgiveness. And you're more than welcome to do that, but that's like going to the bank and asking for the car that's already paid for. So you say, well, then, Jeremy, what should I ask for then? Let me tell you what you should ask for. Stop asking God for what you already have and ask Him for what you don't have. And what you don't have is victory. Ask Him to give you victory. Ask Him to help you stop. Ask Him to help you see that there is a better way and to live in this victory. Look, the problem with these people saying things like, you know, when we say grace, they hear license to sin. When we say Jesus, period, they hear do whatever you want. When we say embrace what grace is, they say you're liberating people to sin. When we say no need to ask God for forgiveness, they say you're abusing grace. The problem with it is these people, and I'm not trying to be ugly here, but I'm just going to tell you the truth. They do not trust the Holy Spirit to guide people. They feel like they've got to have rules. And I am just crazy enough to believe that God is more powerful than me. He knows better than me. And He can guide people better than I can. His Spirit is stronger than whatever rules I can put on people. And so, you say, man, Jeremy, if you don't make people keep short accounts with God and beg God for forgiveness, they're going to go off the rails. Well, here's the problem. There are no rails. There are no rails. God hasn't put guardrails there. They're not there. There is grace. There is Jesus, period, plus nothing, guided by His Spirit. And I'm here to tell you today, you will live a better, more victorious, more joy-filled Christian life by living guided by the Spirit than guided by rules that you can never keep up with. And so Jesus is enough. In fact, the biblical language for the New Testament church is simply this: Jesus, period, is enough. If you get nothing else out of this message today, maybe you've already tuned us out, maybe you've already turned it off and you're turning on the basketball game on the NBA on NBC or whatever, you know. The truth is, Jesus is enough no matter what. In fact, His grace empowers us to say no to sin. His grace helps us realize that He is sufficient, far greater than whatever sin we can live in. It reminds me that I am already forgiven, even when I mess up and say yes to sin, when I should have said no to sin. His grace helps me live in victory, knowing that I am forgiven. I can trust it. We can trust it. And my friend, you can trust it. Verse number 8. Well, why not rather say, let us do evil things that good might come? He's saying it again here, as we are slanderous accused. What is Paul saying to the people here that believe grace is being abused? He's saying their condemnation is just. I didn't say that. Paul said it under the inspiration of God. Verse number 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. So are we better than these people? We're not better than them. In fact, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And so this brings us to the next place we want to see here, and that is all humanity is guilty. God is not on trial here. We're on trial, and apart from Jesus, all humanity is guilty. There is only one way out of this guilt, and that is to believe and receive Jesus Christ. Period. I want you to look at this, and if you're watching at home, even, you know, sometimes I have people say stuff out loud in church, and right about now, if you were here in person, I would say it with me. Jesus, period. Believe and receive. Say it with me. Jesus, period. Believe and receive. That's it, man. It's that easy. I mean, let God save you. You cannot do it on your own. If you're here today and you're wondering about eternity and you're wondering about where you're going to spend it, I'm telling you, there is life after death, and it is wonderful. It is beautiful, but you must believe and receive Jesus, because as the Bible says next in verse number 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Listen to the followers of John Calvin as they twist this verse out of context and say that no one on earth has righteousness at all and we are all doomed. Listen to the fundamentalist preachers as they create a twisted view of God and create a false doctrine of positional versus practical theology in ways that God views his children. And I want you to see the problem with both the John Calvin's view and the fundamentalist view is that this entire passage is written addressing unbelieving people. Allow context to be your best friend here. Stop cherry-picking verses to fit your narrative. Who has Paul been addressing for these three chapters? He's been addressing unrighteous man. In fact, I want you to look at how Paul addresses a church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, look what he says. He says in verse number 2, to the church of God. So look, he says the church of God. Now, if you know anything about the church at Corinth, you know it had problems. Nobody ought to be starting a church naming it Corinth Baptist Church or any kind of, like it's a shame to name a church. This place had problems, man. And it says the church of God. He calls them God's church, even though he's about to tell them everything wrong that they had. He says, you're the church of God. To those who are, what does he say next? Sanctified. Notice ED on the end. That means already done. Sanctified. Not in the process of being sanctified. These are people currently sinning. But they're already sanctified. They already have forgiveness. They already have holiness. Called, past tense, called to be what? Saints. We sing the song, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. It would be great if someone would actually write a song that says, I'm a saint. Because God doesn't view us as sinners. He views us as saints, perfect, holy, sanctified in his own sight. From the opening word, this is what Paul does here in this book. The practical versus positional view of God is man's feeble attempt at trying to humanize God because his grace is really beyond our human comprehension. I mean, we just can't understand how good God really is. And so we've got to try to make God fit into our minds because he can't. We can't wrap our minds around God. So we try to rationalize that there's this practical Jeremy that God sees and he's still sinning, but there's this positional Jeremy that's over here and he's perfect and holy and sanctified. And we try to say that, you know, well, God sees us positionally right, but practically in sin. The problem with that is God doesn't have to do that. God is not stupid. God doesn't have to see two Jeremys. God's not up in heaven playing tricks on himself, saying, well, sometimes I'm looking over here at the perfect Jeremy, but then I'm looking over here at the sinful Jeremy, and there's two of them. And which Jeremy do I want to look at today, the positional one or the practical one? It's asinine. Stop believing that foolishness. The Bible says here that the beautiful thing about grace is that it doesn't have to make sense. And it really is too good to be true. Grace is radical. The Bible says in verse number 11 that there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Again, I want you to hear the Reformed theologians and that follow after John Calvin twist the scripture to say no one seeks after God because they are not able and they don't understand. So God is up in heaven cherry picking and choosing who certain ones who he will force them to believe and coerce them using a term called irresistible grace, twisting scriptures to lead to the false doctrine that of not being able to choose God because you're dead. Romans doesn't say that. The New Testament doesn't say that. Is it true that no one is seeking after God? Yes. This is why the church has been commissioned to go. We must take the gospel to the world. The Bible says in Romans 10, later Paul's going to say it. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they hear, how shall they preach except they be sent? And he's going to go on and on. The church must send the gospel to people because there's nobody out there seeking the gospel. There's nobody out there seeking God. But I'm telling you, the church has been commissioned to find those people and give them the gospel. Why? What happens when the gospel is given? Well, in that same chapter of Romans 10, when the gospel is given, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what happened to you when you trusted Christ. Someone told you this glorious news of the gospel, and you believed, and you called, and you accepted, and your life was radically changed forever. Away with the nonsensical statements that believers make sometimes. I've had people say, well, you would have received Christ anyway, with or without someone giving you the gospel. Like, if that person didn't come into your life, you were predestined to accept this. And so you were going to get saved no matter what. Hogwash. Can I tell you, God's not up in heaven cherry picking, picking and choosing. No, God has sent His church to do the gospel preaching job of the gospel work of preaching the gospel. And I'm here to tell you today that we must get away from the false teaching that God is up in heaven picking and choosing. The Bible says in Revelation chapter number 3, verse number 20, listen, I stand at the door and knock. Now look at this. If anyone... By the way, who's anyone? That's me and you. Here's my voice. And what's this word right here say? Opens the door. Let me tell you what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, if anyone hears my voice, then I will break the door down. Then I will use my master key and break in. Now, what does it say? We have to do what? Open the door. That tells me God is not up in heaven picking and choosing, demanding, using irresistible grace, forcing Himself on people. God has never forced Himself on anyone. He will save anybody who just willfully, from their heart, asks Him. 100% free. Sinful man must open the door and let Jesus in. I'm going to stop there. I have many more notes, but I feel like that's a good place to stop today. Let me ask you a question. Have you opened the door? Have you let Jesus in? Do you know somebody who's not let Him in? If you haven't let Him in, He's knocking. And all you got to do is open the door. And if you know somebody who hasn't let Him in, God has commissioned you as part of His church to go and talk to them about this somebody who saved your life and changed you. And I want to remind you as we close out today, if you're a believer watching this, away with the notion that you got to keep going to God and feeling bad about every time you mess up. Because if that were true, we could not sing the song that says Jesus paid it all. We'd have to sing a song that says Jesus paid it up until this point and hopefully He'll pay for the next one too. No, He paid it all. He's knocking. Have you let Him in? And if you've let Him in, would you go? God bless you.